It is good to be in the house of the Lord, right? Everybody kind of looked at me. It is good to be in the house of the Lord and to be reminded on this Sabbath day who He is. Our text this morning is going to deal with that very thing. We're going to take up our reading in Mark chapter 2. If you've been following, you'll note that it appears that we've skipped the passage concerning the leper in Mark chapter 1. We haven't. I actually preached on that some time ago here, a few weeks. It is actually on the website, and you can go listen to it. I did have the date written down so I could give you that, but I don't have it. But just to recap, while you're looking up Mark chapter 2, some of the things that we need to bring into chapter 2 from that ending portion. As the leper came to Jesus, he came believing Jesus could do something about his situation. And he was right. Jesus was able to do something. But he also asked the Lord if he was willing. I know you can if you're willing. And Jesus said, I do will it. Be clean. And Jesus touches him. And again, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that that sermon. The idea being here that Jesus touched what the law forbid. Nobody was supposed to be touching because leprosy is contagious, like sin is contagious. But Jesus was willing in His compassion, and the Scripture even says that moved with pity or moved with compassion, Jesus did this thing. And that's one of the most important aspects of that passage that we need to bring over into Mark chapter 2. That Jesus did what He did because He was moved with compassion. You see the mercy and compassion of the God who is able. He's not merely the God who created heaven and earth, who's out there somewhere doing whatever He wants to do. He is that. But He is a loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate God. And He demonstrates that. So if you take all of the force and all of the power that He has as God, and then you hear the words, I will be clean. He also gave the leper a charge, and He told him to go and keep the commandments of the law, which the leper did not do. And we saw how that's the second thing I want you to see. The first thing in that context is the compassion of Jesus. The second thing I want you to see, to remember and to bring forward into this text, is how Jesus makes a physical healing, a physical thing, connected. He connects that to a spiritual truth. And we looked at how Psalm 51 echoes this very truth. Cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly. It's a physical thing, but He's speaking spiritual truth. And so the same things are going to happen when we get into Mark chapter 2. So with that in mind, the things that I want you to pay attention here is bringing those forward. But the one thing I want you to look for as you listen this morning, as you contemplate God's Word, is that what takes place in Mark chapter 2, these first 12 verses, Jesus says explicitly that they took place and He did them that you may know. And if you finish that, you can finish that if you're a student of Scripture, that you may know, and knowing, you may have eternal life. Jesus prayed, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We're going to see this as a big point throughout. I believe that on this point, this whole passage rests, that they may know. And so, then as we consider Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, would you consider this with me? Let's read together the first 12 verses. This is the Word of God. Hear what He says to the church. And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the Word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above them, above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose. You just have to pause there, don't you? He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask his blessing. Father, once again we come to you that you may open the eyes of our hearts, that we may reason with you, that we who were once dead in trespasses and sins, though our sins were scarlet, our Lord Jesus Christ has come and has washed us white as snow. Help us, Father, this morning that we might seek your face, and seeking that we may find you and know that you alone are God. There is no God besides you. There is no rock besides you. And you are the refuge and strength of your people. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Christ, our King, our Savior. Amen. There are a couple of things I want to do this morning by way of actual introduction. If you'll keep your finger here and turn with me over to Exodus chapter 6. I hope your fingers are ready. We've got a number of passages in Exodus we're going to have to look at. This should be fairly straightforward, I think. Exodus chapter 6. Verse 3 is where I want to focus. But let's back up. This is in the context of the Exodus. Bob mentioned that this morning, God making himself known to Moses. And this is that context. Let's look together at the first three verses here. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, the Lord, I did not make myself known.'" He's going to go on and explain, his point being here, I haven't yet fully made known, revealed myself this way, although his mercies are there. But he's letting Moses know, I'm about to do a great work. And when you see this work, here's what you need to know. This is what I'm telling you about me. I am the Lord, merciful, compassionate, full of mercy, practicing mercy, long-suffering. Look over at verse, if you continue reading down, you keep going, verse 7. Exodus 6, verse 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You will know because I will show mercy to you." And by the way, this is one of those places where O. Palmer Robertson talks about this is the that I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the Emmanuel principle, he calls it. God with us. I will be your God. You will be my people. He's saying, I will dwell with you. I will abide with you. I will keep you. And in doing so, you will know. Look over at Exodus chapter 7. Look at verse 5. Pharaoh's not going to listen. He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to let them go. Verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Look down at verse 17. Keep going. Chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water. So you will know by these signs, you will know. Chapter 8, keep going. Chapter 8, verse 22. We're in the middle of the fourth, in the fourth plague here. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. He's going to make a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. When he says, I'm going to make a distinction, I will set them apart. Do you know another way of saying God's going to set you apart? Sanctification, right? To sanctify, to make holy, to set apart, right? He's going to set them apart. Not sanctification proper, but he's going to set them apart and call them his, separating them from Egypt. A special relationship that God has with his people that he has established. Keep going. Chapter 9, verse 14. This is the plague of hail. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. He's talking to Pharaoh. Are you catching the theme? We've still got a few more. Chapter 9, verse 14. Oh, that's what I just read, isn't it? Let's do chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. This is an important one, an exceedingly important one. Chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. You're seeing what I'm doing. And I think the New American Standard says this something more like I made fools of them, something to that effect. I brought them to ruin. And then he uses covenantal language, that you may tell, that your sons and your grandsons may know. Now why is this? Why did I say this one is important? Well, because he uses covenantal language that we're supposed to teach our children what God has done, and they are supposed to witness what God has done, to see what God has done, to know what God has done, that they might know that he is God, that you might know that he is the Lord. There are other places, one important one, and I won't have you turn there, in Exodus 31, verse 13, God is recapping some of his laws, particularly dealing with worship. And at the end of that passage, he talks about the Sabbath. And he says that the Sabbath is a sign and a covenant. And he says, I've given it to you that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And so he says, here are these things that I'm giving you. Here are the things that I'm doing. Here is who I am. I'm making known who I am, that you may know that I am the Lord. All right, so I think I have sufficiently hammered you with knowing. But just to be fair, I'm not the one who wrote Exodus. I'm just pointing out what he said. So if you feel like knowing him is an important thing that's been hammered to you, take it up with the author. The point is that the God of heaven and earth You see his zeal to make known to his people and to his enemies, there is no God but Yahweh. And so there's this big focus on knowing that he is the Lord. And it's not just knowing about him. You see, Pharaoh can look and learn about him and say, well, this God has control over the flies, over the frogs, over the weather, and over the sunlight. And then sadly, over life and death. And he can know these things about God. But God's people know more than about him. They know him through the things that he's done. Through the things that he says and the things that he's done. They know him by his revelation of himself. And that's magnified in Exodus 6:3, and we looked at the very beginning. When God says that I once, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made myself known as God Almighty. But now I'm about to make known myself as the merciful, practicing mercy, having abundant mercy, long-suffering God. Your God. I want you to make sure that in these passages you see that God is making known both to his people and to his enemies, and they will know by his judgments, whether that's delivering his people, separating his people out, or in bringing Egypt into submission. The third thing I want you to take out of this is hopefully you're hearing some of the things I said about the previous passage with the leper. But the third thing I want you to see is that God ties together the spiritual things, knowing him, with the physical things. So God says, for example, paraphrasing, these flies, Pharaoh, they're here. They're everywhere. The frogs, yes, they're in your beds. They're in your cupboards. They're everywhere. The hail that's destroying everything. The darkness that is so black you cannot see your hand in front of your face. Those are there. They're physical things. And they're there that you may know that I am the Lord. It's a spiritual thing. Yeah, see, the problem is we tend to go, aha, so spiritual is overset against physical, right? So they're the physical things and the spiritual things. And we compartmentalize them. God's bringing them together. It's not separate things. Spiritual doesn't mean less true. It doesn't mean less real. And God is bringing them both together so that there is a spiritual, there is a physical, and we're going to come to this in our text. And then last, I want you to see God's mercy toward his people in setting them apart. All right. Back to Mark. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. This is that passage at home. Remember, he went to Simon and Andrew's house previously, and he was in the house. We talked about him being in the house, and is he in your house? Right? So literally, it says here, he was in the house. I'm going to resist making a joke about Jesus being in the house. But that's literally what it says. He was in the house. He was there. And likely, this was the same house. But you notice that what happens, Mark gives you the whole setup so you can kind of imagine what's going on. There are people gathered together, and there were so many gathered, there was no room, not even at the door. That's going to change in a few minutes. But there's not any room at all. And I just want to point out to you in passing there in verse 2 when it says he was preaching the word to them. Literally, it says he was speaking the word to them. They took liberty to take the word speaking and change it to preaching. If Jesus is opening his mouth and he's talking the word, he's preaching, right? It's proclamation of the truth. But what I want you to see, what I want you to grasp about that little detail, quote unquote, is that what Jesus was doing in the house and all these people, he was preaching. That's the point. Remember, he's already made that point. This is why I came, to preach the gospel. And what was that gospel he was preaching? Repent and believe. So he's speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So first thing here I want you to see is the faith and service of these men. because that's what Jesus is going to look at. So I want you to see it. Here's what happens. There's no room. They can't get in anywhere. They have this man. It doesn't tell you how he became a paralytic. It doesn't tell you anything about him. It doesn't tell you how serious his situation is. Although, you can probably take from the context that they're very zealous to get him before Jesus, that this is kind of important. And so they couldn't find a way to get to him. You'll notice that their response was not, well, that stinks. Maybe next Lord's Day. It was not, oh well, we tried. You see how they did not give up? They said, well, we've got to get this fella in front of him. So they went up on the roof, and this would have been a plastered roof with wooden beams going across slats. You had the beams that support, and then you had the slats that were put in to uphold the plaster ceiling, that roof. Some of you guys are going to know more about what I'm talking about than what I'm talking about. I'm telling you what I read about this, so you can get an idea about the effort that they went through. So they were digging through the plaster. Can you imagine the people who were gathered around? And by the way, just another little rabbit, just a very brief one, a little small one. If you were gathered around because there was a fantastic preacher who did great, wonderful things, and you heard how amazing he was, and everybody was gathered around, and you saw four guys carrying a paralytic, what would you do? I like to think that we see the paralytic coming, and we would stand back. I'm just saying that that doesn't appear to be what happened. Just saying. So these men, never mind, moving on. The men climb up, and they put this effort in to get him. They had to take him up first, dig through the roof, and then lower him down in front of Jesus. I think that would have been one of the most amazing things for all these people that perhaps weren't interested in moving because they wanted their situation dealt with, right? I need my circumstances fixed. And all of a sudden, the roof, there are pieces falling, and there's a hole being dug out, and here comes this paralytic being let down in front of Jesus. That had to be one of the most... I just think that would have been very cool to see. And there he is. Now look at this in verse 5. I want you to see this. This is important. And when Jesus saw their faith, stop. When Jesus saw their faith, you see what's happening again is the spiritual and the physical being bound up together. He saw their faith. How do you see faith? We want to be careful. The first thing I want to make sure is that you distinguish between faith and faithfulness. Because it's easy to, right here especially, it's one of those places where we can get that mixed up. There's a difference. Faith and faithfulness. Faith is the basis for faithfulness. Faithfulness is the carrying out of what you believe. They're not the same thing. Faith is what they believe. Faithfulness is carrying out what they believe. This is what James talks about when he says, can faith save you? You were never saved, for example, by works, faith plus works, but we always have a faith that works. You know that. You've heard that, right? And so the idea is that if you truly, really, really, truly, 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 really, really, truly believe that God is who He says He was, it was a Scotsman. I can't think of his name right now. Anyway, very deep Scots preacher, Ferguson. So he says that some people like to talk. We talk about God being a loving, gracious God, and they say, I believe God is a God of wrath. You don't really believe that. Because if you did, you wouldn't walk around the way that you walk around. And you wouldn't talk the way that you talk. If you believed God was fully a God of wrath, you know where you would be? Now, he didn't say this. Ferguson didn't say this. This is my continuation of his conversation. If you truly believed God was a God of wrath and wrath only, you'd be on your face, never moving. We do believe God is a God of grace. We believe He's both a God of wrath and a God of grace. He's just and holy and perfect in His mercies. And so what you believe about Him will have an effect on what you do. It is, I want to say this, and I'm not going to embarrass anybody, so I'm not going to use any names, but I want to tell you what a blessing it is for me. As a personal aside, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be selfish with the time here, but I want to say how blessed it is to hear some of you talk when I ask you how you're doing, and you tell me about your struggles, and you say, but the Lord is good. I don't believe that's a platitude in listening to you talk. It's not a platitude. I believe that you're looking at your struggles in the context of a God who is good and holy and just. Thank you for that. Faith and faithfulness. How you believe about Him will dictate what you do and what you don't do. Let me stop and ask you. If Jesus were to see your faith, bonus, He does. Because all things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. You can't even think something without Him knowing it. But if you consider that Jesus sees your faith, what you believe and what that looks like as you carry it out, what do you think He's going to say about that? I don't like to think about that for very long, so let me take you on to the next thing. He sees their faith. The word can be translated faith and faithfulness. I think if you translate it either way there, you're going to come to the same point. What they believed about Jesus, He could do something. Here's the gorgeous thing. They believed that He could do something about the paralytic being paralyzed. He's about to blow their mind with what He can do. Because Scripture says that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that which we can ask or think. Somebody should say amen right there. Okay, I'll move on. The second thing in this, you see their faith and their faithfulness. You see the fruit of what happens. So they believe something and you see this carrying out. You know Galatians 5:22? If you turn there and you see the fruit of the Spirit, you'll see things like self-control, love. Right? You'll see these fruit of the Spirit. Let's do that. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Flip with me very quickly. Galatians chapter 5. Because I don't want to mess this up for you. Galatians 5, and look at 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Did you ever notice, did you ever stop and think about how the fruit of the Spirit here doesn't really have much to... It doesn't really mean a whole lot if you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit inwardly toward yourself, except for the self-control maybe. But look at how this makes sense if you're thinking about it in terms of other people. Look what he says, verse 22, once again. He says, fruit of the Spirit is love. Loving whom? Me? No. Love my neighbor. Joy. Having joy. So people can see it. Now that can be an internal one as well. But let's keep going. Peace. You think he's talking about inward peace? Okay. Yeah. Peace with God. I know I have peace with God. But does it stop there? Peace with my neighbor perhaps? Patience with myself? Well, today, people would have you think that way. Love, first love yourself so you can love others. That's not in the two great commandments. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. Jesus says on these two commandments, saying all the law and prophets, right? Right? So, he doesn't say these three commandments. So when you say, oh, but you have to love yourself in order to love others, that's a third one. Jesus says on these two commandments, you love God, you love your neighbor. It's all outward. The implication is we already love ourselves, you see. So, keep moving. So he says, you have love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So these men were demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to suggest to you about the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, the fruit of the Spirit is not something that super Christians have. It's not that when you've been to 422 sermons, and you've prayed 9,715 prayers, then all of a sudden now you're... That's not how that works. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, it's the fruit of the Spirit. So what do you think that means? We generally interpret that to mean, fruit of the Spirit's the things I've got to attain to. I want to get to the fruit, right? It's like hitting the thing at the carnival. Hit the thing and watch the thing. Watch it go up. You hit the thing and watch. That's not how that works. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that the Spirit provides. It's a sovereign, gracious, wondrous, glorious work that He does. And it's evident in His people. And that faithfulness happens because the Spirit is in you. That patience happens because the Spirit is in you. That that self-control happens because the Spirit is in you, because all of those things that are in that list are contrary to what I naturally want to do. Right? So when someone annoys you, patience is not the first thing you want to do. You see, it's unnatural. But the Spirit abiding. And so it's not a superhero, super Christian kind of thing. And these men were so full of the Spirit that it overflowed for the paralytic. You see how I told you before, the two main themes that you're going to see, two of the main themes you're going to see in Mark is that Jesus is Messiah. The other one is what it means to be a disciple of the Messiah. And here's what you're seeing. Here's what it looks like. To imitate Christ. To be conformed to Him. And so what happens is you see the fruit of the Spirit overflowing. That's right, the fruit of the Spirit overflowing in these men. For the sake of one who could do nothing. Let me say that again. They were serving and doing for this man who could do nothing for himself. Does that sound like a familiar gospel to you? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. You can't. He did. I can do nothing. Praise God, He did. And you see this picture of grace. Loving their neighbor as themselves. Wait, was that law or grace? Because love your neighbor as yourself comes from Moses, you know. And Jesus. So yes, the answer is yes. Was it grace or was it law? Yes. And here's what I also want you to see this. They served him. Do you know what the word for service is? One of the words for service? Diakoneo. It's the word from which we get deacon. Deacon. Service. I thought this was brilliant. Somebody, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Again, I can use names. This person will know. Very good conversation I had to remind me that the qualifications for deacons, the qualifications for officers, the qualifications for elders in the church are the same qualifications. And I think it's important for us to know that since in October we're looking at a congregational meeting to have deacons. I think you need to see that what these men were doing were serving. They were deaconing. You mean to tell me? That's what we say back around from. You mean to tell me that the deacons were doing more than changing light bulbs? Yep. That's what I'm meaning to tell you. And what I'm meaning to tell you is that I don't have to be a follower of Jesus Christ to change a light bulb. But it is completely, and it is completely contrary to human nature to look at an impossible situation with a really heavy burden, paralytic, and all the people there, and to find a way to take that man's physical need before the spiritual king. And again, I don't mean that in spiritual less physical, less real. Less real is what I'm trying to say. But do you see that, by the way, in Acts 6, another rabbit, it's important for you. When the disciples, when the apostles were getting together and they were talking, remember that was a whole, the way the deacon, the office of deacon, I believe, came about in Acts chapter 6. One of the things that happened there was a contention in the church. Imagine that. So what happens is some of the folks were not being tended to in the physical aspect of ministry. And the apostles said, you know, it's not good that we leave what God has called us to do these things. But these things need to be done. And it says, choose men from yourselves who are full of the Holy Spirit, good repute. Don't pick out super Christians, pick out Christians that are exemplifying what they ought to be doing. You see, the qualifications that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3, those aren't super Christian qualifications. They're Christian qualifications. Everybody is required to be those, to do those qualifications. But you choose men among you who are exemplary in doing them, so that the people who are supposed to be doing them can look at them and say, oh, that's what that looks like. You see? And not just from a distance, in their houses, being all pestering and bothering you. And you loving to be bothered because they love you. And what's interesting about that passage in Acts 6 is at the end he says, the apostles say, and here's what will happen. We'll set them apart by laying hands. And literally they say this, and we'll deacon the word, and they'll deacon the tables. That's exactly, literally what he says. We'll deacon the word, they'll deacon the tables. What were they doing in Acts 6? They were talking about the physical and the spiritual aspects of the Christian ministry that God ties together all through Exodus when he says, you will be my people. It's not compartmentalized. You see, it's not just that on Sunday we're Christians. Right? That's true, right? We're not just Christians today. So, back to these men. Faith and faithfulness. They were demonstrating their faith by what they did. And that was the fruit of the Spirit overflowing them. They were full of the Spirit, just like the requirements. And then they were serving. So you see the offices in the church, the spiritual and the physical. But there's also something else that happens. Jesus sees their faith. He does this wonderful thing. I love watching the way... Don't you just love reading the way Jesus deals with people? I love this. Don't necessarily like it when he deals with me this way. But I love reading about it, right? Actually, it is wonderful when he does. After the fact, you can look back and say, praise God, from whom every blessing comes, right? But he sees their faith. Did you catch that in the text? And seeing their faith, he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. I told you, they brought him to have his circumstances changed. And Jesus was about to change this man's eternity. Because let me put this to you this way. Which do you think was more important? Jesus is actually going to put this to the scribes later. Which do you think is more important? And which one's easier? The way Jesus put it. But which is more important? That the man could walk or that his sins are forgiven? Now all of us are going to go, well, of course it's important that his sins are forgiven because that's what Christians are supposed to say because we're spiritual. But did you think about why? Let me put it to you bluntly. It works like this. This man may not be able to walk, may not be able to move. But if he dies right there, he's going to spend an eternity with his sins being forgiven. He's going to spend an eternity with God, having a renewed body and soul. Everything's going to be brand new. Regenerated heart, right? Brand new body. Forever in heaven. There are a lot of people who can walk in hell right now. You see why it's important. It's not just about circumstances, is it? And I don't know what they were thinking. Perhaps these men were so full of the Spirit that they knew. I don't know. It doesn't tell you that. What it tells you is that Jesus sees faith at work. And then he says to this man, now here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to think about. I said that the qualifications that these men were exhibiting are not super Christian qualifications. They are Christian qualifications. Do you see what happened, brothers and sisters? That in this context, because of their belief that was wrought out by their works, Jesus saw their faith, and then it puts this man in a position for Christ Himself to look at him and say, your sins are forgiven. Oh, do you see? I'm reading this as a minister going, I don't know that I've ever been in a situation where I've done something that someone has come to faith and that the Lord could look at what I've done. And then, because I've served, not boastfully, these men weren't boasting, but then to look at someone else and say, your sins are forgiven. Then I can be used of him to bring someone to faith. Do you know how heartbreaking that is? Well, I just have to say, well, Lord, your will be done. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. You're the one that has to draw them to yourself. But there's a part of me that kind of cries out, Lord, forgive me for not being this zealous. But I want to be careful. Because I don't want to give you the impression that you're responsible for the salvation of people around you. What I do want to do is prod you a bit to be zealous for the people around you, to serve them, to love them, even when they don't want to be loved. And that's the hard part, isn't it? I was waiting for somebody to say amen just then. So what happened then? Jesus, and this is a wonderful thing. So these men bring this fella in, and Jesus says, son, I just can't get over that. Can you imagine? Jesus saying to you, son, that would be pretty amazing. Your sins are forgiven. It just keeps getting better for this guy. Maybe not exactly what those guys expected him to do, but it most certainly was not what the scribes sitting there expected him to say either. So we see the faith and the service of the men, but now we're going to talk about questions and the answers. So look at what the scribes do. Some of the scribes are sitting there, verse 6, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? Well, we're going to see why. He's blaspheming. No, he's not. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. See, they weren't wrong in the way that they, in their conclusion at the end. Only God can forgive sins. Right. Keep going with that. And I hope you didn't miss this as you're reading through. That literally, it says they were reasoning. They were, where I'm from, they were reckoning. I reckon he was blaspheming in their hearts. They weren't saying this out loud, in their hearts. And Jesus answered them. Why do you reason this way in your hearts? You see, not only is God the only one who can forgive sins, but He's also the only one who can see what you're thinking and what you're feeling, and He sees your heart, right? So, the beautiful thing is, here's this little glimpse. They're sitting there, why is He speaking this way? And Jesus says, why are you saying that in your heart? Hint! The first step in answering your question. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Now, here's the beautiful thing about our Lord at this moment. This is a mild reproof, right? You want to see a serious reproof, it goes something like this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here He says, why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? And He calls the question up front. So what was hidden in their heart, He brings out front. Kind of the same way in Genesis when God says, Adam! Adam! Adam shows up. Kind of like the conversation, paraphrase, warning. Where were you? God knew exactly where He was. But He wants Adam to know that He knew exactly where he was. And Adam has to say, well, I was hiding because I was naked. Because I did that thing you told me not to. And so He says, why are you doing the? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now they can't get around. Why are you reasoning these things? Which is easier? Now He's going to do the question, right? Which is easier? He's going to ask them the question. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Now, let me pause and ask you, which one is easier? You have an answer? No, we could reason this way. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody knows whether the sins are forgiven. And, you know, that's just a spiritual thing. And who can know it besides God? Now I sound like a scribe. But you know good and well that you can't tell a paralytic to get up and walk and him do it. So you see what happens when we have that mentality is we make this physical getting up and walking more important. And we give it precedence over the spiritual thing. I can't know this, so this doesn't matter. This thing that I can see is what matters. Well, okay, so now you're thinking like Pharisees. Congratulations. Because when Jesus asked the question, my wife and I were talking about this, and I just want to give her credit. I'm going to embarrass her. This was hers. I said, wow, that's good. I'm using that in my sermon. She said, I don't know that he was really literally saying which one. I think he was saying that nobody but God could do either one of those things. I said, yes! And I'm going to flip it and say, Jesus was saying, I'm going to do both. It's not merely, she's right, only God could do these things. No one but God could do them. But Jesus is about to do them. And did you see how he prefaces this? He says, which is easier? So he's putting both on the table. He's putting them both out there. He's going to say, to say your sins are forgiven, well, they've already said only God can do this, so that's impossible. Men are not supposed to say that. Then he's going to say, get up and walk. Well, you can't do that. Who has authority like that, that you can make lame people walk? I mean, that's ridiculous. Then Jesus says something very wonderful. Do you see it? But that you may know. Do you see the whole of Exodus right here in Simon and Andrew's house? God Himself is there. And He says, I'm about to do both. Because I rule and I reign and I'm king of the spiritual and the physical. And there's not a single square inch of everything that exists, whether it's in the shadows or in the light, that is not mine, over which I do not control. I own and rule everything, and I do this for the sake of my people. I'm going to do both, that you may know I am the Lord. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And verse 12 is so gorgeous. Do you see what it says? What happened next? He rose. Are you excited about that yet? Because Jesus has put the spiritual truth of mercy alongside the physical truth of Him having authority over the body and the soul. And He's saying, get up. And what happened? He got up. When Jesus says to the leper in the previous section, be clean, there was no debating. And the demons, the unclean spirits, they may not like it. They may give a bit of a squirm going. But there was never, when He says, leave, they leave. When He says, stand up, the lame stand up. In this context, it's perfect. I want you to know, by the way, that this contention that the scribes were having, He's saying things that only God should say, is the same contention that's going to be the accusation before the Sanhedrin that's going to result in Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Now, if it wasn't awesome enough, here's the basis for why Jesus can say to the paralytic who can't move, get up, and He can. Your sins are forgiven, get up, His sins are forgiven, and He does. Because Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross and made unable to move for that man. Now, how do I know that? Because the king explicitly told him, your sins are forgiven. You see, it's much more than, can Jesus do this parlor trick? It's much more massive than, well, heal the guy who can't walk. He's tying the two together. So let me ask you this question. We're preparing to go to the Lord's table. And the words of, as Jesus instituted, we're going to hear them in a few minutes. And He took the bread and He'd given thanks. You know the words He said, right? This is my body. You understand that the suffering that Jesus took into His body was more than the beating of whips. It was more than the striking of nails. It was more than a crown of thorns upon His head. That those things carried with them every lash of the whip, every blow that He took, carried with it the full weight of the wrath of God for people who deserved it. And so when He gave Himself, He didn't simply give Himself spiritually. Our catechism says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Two parts, not three, two parts, a soul and a body. That He might, and understand this, that He might redeem you body and soul. He's not just redeeming your soul. He's redeeming your body too. That's why our catechism also says that those who die in Christ, their spirits, their souls, do go immediately, having been perfected, immediately in the presence of God, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave. You know, that hope, right? That one day, because God didn't create us separate. When He created man, He breathed into him breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And he was body, made of the dust of the earth, and he was soul, spiritual. So he's body and spirit, both of those things. And that makes a complete human being. You separate them, that's not the way he created them. So there's a day coming when Jesus says he's going to come back and he's going to demonstrate his victory, that he is the king of the nations. And in doing so, he's going to reunite his people, brand new bodies, eternal bodies, glorious bodies. Don't know what they look like, don't want to have that conversation. Maybe it'll be taller. But seriously, there's this beautiful promise, and he's redeeming not just our spirit, but our bodies as well. What does that mean for you then? Well, first it means let's not compartmentalize, okay? So we're not going to be Christians on Sunday and then something else on Monday. It also means that you don't think spiritually about some things and physically about other things. Everything that exists has a spiritual meaning to it, doesn't it? Right? So we get up in the mornings. My wife gets up in the morning every morning. She usually is up before I am because she's an excellent woman that way. A virtuous woman. And she's up before I am, and she's taking care of the children every morning, all the time, every day, even on vacation. Ladies, I applaud you, because you go on vacation. The joke is you do all the same things you normally do, but you do it in a different location. Nobody said amen to that one, though. So, but what happened? Why? Why? Because she believes that God has called her to this task, this moment, right? So there's a spiritual truth in it. So what she does with her body has a spiritual truth. This is why Paul says, glorify God in your bodies. He makes this rather strong, and I'm not going to follow this rabbit very far at all, but he's talking about people who are sexually promiscuous. Now I'm going to meddle. Just warning you. He says, shall you take what's joined to Christ, a member of the body of Christ, and join it to a harlot? His point is this. God didn't simply redeem your soul. He redeemed you body and soul. You belong to Him inside and out. That's why the command is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those aren't compartments. He's saying with all of you, love Him. With all of you, serve them. Now you understand what John meant when in his letter he said, the whole world will know, Jesus said in John, by this shall the world know you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. Real love, the kind of love that goes on when it's inconvenient. You know, when there's people around the house and you can't find a way in, and the only way to do it is to dig through a roof. How creative was that? Love provided that, didn't it? To serve God in your bodies. Now, here's another one. Some of us are much wiser than others. And by that, I mean that we have more years behind us than others. And I can't do a lot of the things that I used to do when I was my son's age. So as I get older, God gives me different things to do. I still have to keep the requirements. And I still have to serve God in my body. But there are different ways to do that. And it's my job to make sure, and your job to make sure, that all of us who are part of this body know that we are of service to the Lord and have opportunities to serve. Hey, you know what? It works the other way too. When we have little ones, they need to be taught that they are servants of Christ. Because the promise is not just to you, but it's to you and to your children after you. And my children, brothers and sisters, now I'm being exceedingly deathly serious. My children need you as the body of Christ to demonstrate to them what that looks like. Thank you for doing that thus far. But it's not just my children. It's all of our children. It's everybody here. This is my body. This is my body. Right? This is my blood. There's a spiritual and a physical truth that are there. And the truth is this. Jesus Christ rules and reigns over both the physical and the spiritual. One is not more real than the other. He's the king of both. Do you believe that? Then I want you to think on these things. Serve God in your heart, with every thought. Serve God with your body, with every action. so that you recognize every breath you take, He gave it to you. And that every breath He gave you, He gave that you might glorify Him. So as we come to the Lord's table, here's what I hope you'll do with what I just said. Some of you may be thinking, wow, that sounds a whole lot like works. It's work. It's labor. It's hard. And I know for a fact, you know, praise God for my wife. She can love somebody like even me. Some of us are hard to love, right? But if you're expecting that if you're understanding what I'm saying to you now to be, just go out and do this. You believe Jesus Lord. Now pull up your bootstraps. Then sit here for another 5 seconds and hear this. That's not what I say. What I said is, there's a spiritual and a physical truth. Christ rules over both. And you can't do the physical things apart from the renewing power that abides in you, the Spirit of God in you. So as you come to this table, we physically eat the bread and drink from the cup. And it is a spiritual truth that God is nourishing you and strengthening you to do everything He's called you to do. So you come to this table, the confession says, to come in a worthy manner. What does that look like? Doesn't mean don't. It's like faith and faithfulness. Don't mix that up. You come in a worthy manner. Nobody comes to this table going, oh, I'm worthy. That definitely disqualifies you. But coming to this table saying Christ is worthy, and He's the only reason I can come. But because Christ is worthy, I'm coming. I'm a sinner, but His grace is greater than my sin. I fail and I don't do it as I ought to do, but He never fails and He's working and at work in me to will and to do of His good pleasure. I'm going to come, Lord, strengthen me and help me to do it. Help me to do all Your holy will so that at the end of the day, whether it's the end of this worship service, I know some of you are thinking, is it ever going to come? So that at the end of the day, we can all rejoice. And like these words, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. My desire is that someone who has not seen or has not tasted and known that the Lord is good might see Him in what we do. Right? Him. Might see Him in what we do. And they might say, why are you praying for that person who treats you so ill? They might say, why are you praying for people that oppose everything you believe? Why would you pray for people who are upholding pro-choice? Why would you pray? We could say, because while I was yet in sin, Christ prayed for me. And I'm doing the same thing because the salvation is in His hands. And then they might look at you and say, I've never seen anything like that. And then you can lift up holy hands and say, may it not be me that they're seeing, O God, but that they may know, that you may know that He is God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the blessings that are ours in Christ. Lord, undeserved, unearned, we could never pay for them. And yet You give them fully. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased that we might be as these men that we've seen. Lord, we pray that we would reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, where we have not pursued love and mercy. And strengthen us, Lord, to do that very thing. That as You were long-suffering, help us to be long-suffering. As You were patient, help us to be patient. As You were forgiving, help us to be forgiving. As You were wise, help us to be wise. That those who see us would not see us, but would see Your work in us and glorify God with us. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.